He should have. He said, why he should? I said, because he loves you. He said, does he? So I was like, of course he's your father. He loves you. And said, but he never said that to me. So that's very important. Like, you do love. You spend a lot of money over them. You do a lot of other indirect things. But saying them, I love you, is very, very important. Yeah. And Dr. Levy has been helping us with more things that we could do to boost that self-confidence in our children.
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Yes, it was a good, story that you narrated for us. It was very beautiful. And we have it even in the hadith and narrations. We have been recommended to tell the other side or the other party or the one who is in front of us that we love him and we actually have sort of likeness to you. I mean, whether it's going to be a kid or a wife or a life partner, whoever that we are working, even our colleagues that we are working together, for example, in an office, as far as we are working, for example, with a group of brothers, we have to tell them that, okay, we like the way that you are actually doing your actions and works. And so we have to show this sort of, let's say, interest in their actions. It's good. But as for the hatred, no, we are not recommended to show our hatred toward our, let's say, colleagues or let's say family members. It's good to release ourselves from hatred. Mm-hmm. This is what Islamic teachings tell us. So when we are talking about our colleagues, we have to actually observe the Islamic red lines and know whom we are talking about. For example, in case you are talking about the sisters who are in the office and doing their work well, I have to just praise them for the kind of action or for the kind of work that they are doing.
So you're trying to say that you have to show appreciation to your colleagues.
Exactly.
And you have to got to show that extreme sympathy and extreme love for your family and your loved ones.
Definitely.
Especially children.
Definitely. We have to tell them. We have to show our children that we do love them.
So we would know more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Dr. Ali Alafi, and we're discussing about the things that would help our children to boost their self-confidence. Yes, Dr. Alafi.
Well, the next point that we want to actually refer to makes us help to strengthen the self-confidence in our kids is to let them be free and have their own independence. Look at the first ages of, let's say, primary schools, or let's say from, 7 or 8 years old till, let's say, 10, 12 years old. Usually, kids or children, this sense of independence, this feeling of independence actually is growing in them.
All right.
Actually, it even grows very rapidly. So up to the age that actually, let's say they reach the age of 13 and 14, they're becoming teenagers, they actually like for by themselves to practice this sort of independence. And we see that even families and parents give them some assignments. Well, for example, they are asked just to be back from their school on their own, let's say, or to stay at home alone since parents are going out, for example, to do some shopping, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or to take care of their little sister.
The
younger ones. Or the little sister or brother that they have at home.
Yeah.
So we see that we do let them to actually have this sort of independence and actually do give them these assignments because we want to see how they are going to act in such cases.
Yeah.
And then they can be evaluated here. Look, usually family is a small model of the society. In case we were able to manage and learn and teach and train our kids inside home, we can. Consequently, at the end of the day, can actually apply those teachings to a society level.
All right.
You see? For example, when they are asked to take care of the little ones at home, when we are back, we see that what happened, indirectly we are asking the little ones, okay, what happened? Did you have a good time here with your brother or sister?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can find the results. And this is actually sort of indirect monitoring and observation of the parents and the kids.
Mm-hmm.
And this will give us too many points that how should we tackle with this and how should we train our kids to actually to fix their wrong attitudes and their wrong actions.
Yeah.
This is one point that I wanted to refer to. The second is that we have to learn our kids that they are the people responsible for their own failures. And we have to tell them all failures are not necessarily bad. Because failure is the pretext or an introduction for success, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes we take lessons, and let's say all the time we take some lessons from our failures.
But sometimes we see that, especially mothers out there, when they see that their child has failed in a particular thing,
mm-hmm.
they are like, "Oh my God, I am done with my child, and he will never be able to do a particular thing," or they become so extra sensitive that they not only go down themselves, they even actually lower the self-confidence of their children. Dr. Alavi will discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are talking about the things that could boost the self-confidence in your children. Yes, Dr. Alavi.
Yes, we have been saying that we have to tell our kids that they have to take the responsibility of their failures, because in failures we can take too much lessons to reach to prosperity and, let's say, success. And this is a pretext, or let's say an introduction to success. So they have not to be afraid of any failure. Yes, and failures are usually not sweet; they are bitter, but they are good. Look, we have to tell our kids, even sometimes, even an injection with syringe, right, makes some pains in our body, right?
Yeah.
But what is the result of it? Our health,
yeah.
Right? So this pain is good for us because it will actually reach us to a sort of healthy condition.
Yeah.
The next point that we want to mention and ask all the respected audience and parents to take it very seriously is that we should not insult our kids, and we should not actually humiliate our children. We might say, okay, it's really difficult. You know, sometimes they make you feel that you cannot tolerate and you can't stand saying nothing. Look, brothers and sisters, it's really difficult. Saying this is something and acting this is something else.
Yeah.
We even have seen some of those scholars, even knowledgeable people, let's say they have done lots of studies in, let's say, universities, and they were actually doing their specialty in counseling and this issue in these issues. But we have seen that when they entered to practice this for their own cases, for their own families, they usually I don't want to apply it to all these scholars and psychologists, though I with all the respect that I have for all the scholars, we see that sometimes it's really even difficult for them to control themselves and say, I mean, to be quite polite with their kids and children.
Yeah.
But we have to practice it with ourselves. What Islam asks us to do? Look, we are following the infallibles. We cannot at least find any record in the lives of the Holy Prophet and the infallibles succeeding him.
Mm-hmm.
And being rude to others. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I don't like to be among those who are insulting others.
Okay.
And that is, it's very bitter or bitter for me to be among those who humiliate others or to curse and, let's say, insult others.
Yeah.
This is the seerah, the conduct of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So when we have this role model, when we have these role models in our lives, so we have to resort to them and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to be in the same way with our kids.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if we were able to control ourselves and to tell our kids and our subjects that, for example, very beautifully, that I know that, for example, you have been forced to do such a thing. But, you know, sometimes I think, if I were you, I did something else. We can tell our kids that usually some people who are involved in such cases, who are entrapped in such cases, they do this sort of, let's say, action.
They
have this behavior and treatment in their affairs. So it's good to know what kind of mistakes that you are committing. So with direct or indirect, let's say, warnings, we can, inshallah, treat their wrongdoings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With direct or indirect, let's say, warnings, we can notice them on what wrong action they have done.
Yes. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us. And dear listeners, we as parents should always remember that a child is a trust, is an amanah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we cannot say that. We are not authorized to say, it's my child, it's my duty, it's my responsibility, I know how to behave with him. We got to remind ourselves always that a child is an amanah, he's a trust. So we cannot behave every way we want. We are done with them, but there are different ways to behave with them. And in this program, we help with you all that. Thank you so much for being with us. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قالوا أنؤمن لك واتبعك الأرذلون.
They said, should we believe you while you are followed by the lowest class of people?
قال وما علمي بما كانوا يعملون.
He said, and what is my knowledge of what they used to do?
إن حسابهم إلا على ربي لو تشعرون.
Their account is only upon my Lord, if you could perceive.
Dear listeners, we have reached the 112th verse of Surah Ash-Shu'ara to be discussed. قَالَ وَمَا عِلْمِي بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. He said, no knowledge have I of what they were doing. The next verse also states, إِنْ حِسَابُهُمْ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ رَبِّي لَوْ تَشْعُرُونَ. Their reckoning is only on my Lord, if you could but perceive. The point that we have to mention in the beginning is that in Islam, believers are to judge according to the apparent situation. And if a person embraces Islam, we would not have the right to say that he has no faith in his heart. So if he says and clearly states that I have believed I am a Muslim, we are to believe him, unless otherwise has been proved for us. And the Holy Quran says, do not say to those who offer you peace, you are not a believer. لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنَ لَا تَقُولُ. Do not say. In another verse, the Holy Quran, addressing the Holy Prophet ﷺ, says, and do not repel those who call upon their Lord in the morning and in the evening, seeking his countenance. Nothing of their account falls upon you, nor anything of your account falls upon them, that you should repel them and thus become of the unjust. Now, the verse under discussion indicates that Prophet Noah disarmed the deniers by implying that his duty was to call people to the truth and to improve the society. And he did not know what they did in the past. He just knew that they were on the right path just now. So the verse says, قَالَ وَمَا عِلْمِي بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. He said, I have no knowledge of what they were doing. He means I do not care their situation and their conditions in the past. What they had done was done. The important thing was that their condition at that time, at that very moment, whether they answered the Prophet's call positively and tried to improve themselves by delivering their heart and their entity to the truth or not. they were committed. So they should understand that if those believers did a good thing or a bad thing in the past, its reckoning is up to Allah. That is why the next verse comes to say, "In hisabuhum illa ala Rabbi," their reckoning is only on my Lord, لو تشعروا, if you could but perceive.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qum.
So the 113 verse says, "In hisabuhum illa ala Rabbi," their reckoning is only on my Lord, if you could perceive, لو تشعرون. It is understood from this statement that besides poverty, the pagans intended to accuse that group of the believers to ethical and practical bad record, while corruption and pollution is found in the comfortable people of the society more than the other levels. It is those who have all means of mischief in their position. It is those that are proud of their wealth and rank, and it is those that worship their Lord scarcely. So, usually, what they try to accuse the believers with used to happen in their own class and in their own community more than the others. So, the pagans and deniers did whatever they could to accuse the people following Prophet Noah. But without quarreling with them about this matter, Prophet Noah implies that he does not know anything bad about them. قَالَ وَمَا عِلْمِي بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ I do not know anything about them. And if there is something, as you say, its account is with Allah. إِنْ حِسَابُهُمْ إِلَّا عَلَى رَبِّي لَوْ تَشْعُرُونَ Should you have understanding, if you could perceive, you would have known that I'm not responsible for what they were doing in the past. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
When faith begins.
Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum and peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the new show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we'll be looking at a trending story from the news world which has a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. Today we'll be focusing on the World Cup football tournament, which for the first time ever is being hosted by a Muslim-majority Arab country in the Middle East, and whether or not the Qatari authorities have done enough to safeguard Islamic values amid the avalanche of non-Muslim guests and Western pressure.
Has Qatar compromised Islamic principles to host the 2022 World Cup? Amid an intense pressure campaign from European nations to change local laws, some Muslim onlookers fear Doha may have compromised too much to cater for their non-Muslim guests. Qatar has been condemned by the West over Sharia-inspired laws, which ban alcohol consumption, public displays of affection, same-sex relationships, and immodest dress codes. However, Doha has made exemptions on some of these rules for visiting spectators, including fan zones which allow alcohol sales, creating a debate between fans.
Alcohol, I think, is sold in many other places. But it's forbidden to drink alcohol in the street or in the stadiums or other public places. So I'm supporting to respect the Islamic rules or the Islamic countries or the Islamic conditions.
If that's the case, I don't think that should be. I don't think that should be the decision that they should make, especially when they did have plans for international beverages, different tents set up.
I don't want to, I'll be the last person you ask this question. I wouldn't want to see that lifestyle compromised. I wouldn't want to, with my kids and my family enjoying my time out and being confronted by a drunken society. I wouldn't say hooligan, but drunken and disorderly fans.
Criticism of the World Cup's first ever Arab host, Qatar, was always expected, but few would have predicted the outpouring of anti-Islam sentiment that accompanied it. Qatari authorities have made efforts to showcase Islam during the event also. Quran recitations, pauses for prayer, and inviting famous dawah activists. But does the dawah effort make up for the permitting of haram practices?
Well, joining us in the studio today to talk more about Islam and the Qatar-hosted World Cup is Sheikh Tawqir Ishaq, an international lecturer in Islamic sciences, currently the head of halal certification for the Halal Regulatory Commission, and Roger Mohammed Saleh, a journalist with a specialism in Islamic affairs. He's also the editor-in-chief of Muslim news website Five Pillars. Gentlemen, welcome to the show. It's a pleasure to have you on, of course. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Sheikh, let me come straight to you for your expertise on this. I'm very interested to hear what your opinion is on Qatar. Straight up, do you think Qatar has compromised on Islamic values here?
Of course Qatar has compromised Islamic values, but that's not to be unexpected. Why are we so surprised about that? Just because you're a Muslim majority country doesn't mean you're an Islamic country. You've got a half a dozen countries run by monarchies. They will interpret Islam how they like. They will implement the laws they like. We shouldn't be so surprised. We shouldn't have expectations from them. If you're going to host something like this, you can't host it without compromising Islam, unfortunately. The fans want alcohol. They want to experience that drunken state when they're enjoying themselves. They want to have rowdy behavior. That's what it's all about. If you look at the way they entertain themselves, it's part of the culture of a non-Muslim. And if you're going to try and mix that with Dawah, that's fine, good luck with that. But of course, they've had to compromise, and they are compromising.
I think, obviously, yes, there is that side of the argument. But at the same time, it also seems like the Qatari authorities have benefited quite a lot from a PR perspective, even from some elements of the Muslim community who have seen things like, OK, there is alcohol sales available, but the ban on alcohol sales in the stadium last minute was kind of seen as like a step in the right direction, and there's a bit of dour activity going on, it seems, during this competition. What's your response to that?
Of course there are positives to this, and I'm glad there is dawah going on, but you can't have dawah over a pint of beer, OK? You've got to have dawah on your conditions and within your boundaries. And to be honest, spending $300 billion on a 30-day event, which is $10 billion a day, I think there's a lot better ways you can spend that money on dawah, on welfare, on charity, etc. You didn't need to do all this and buy the World Cup. As I said, you've got, unfortunately, a bunch of monarchies. I suppose they want to adopt the Western mindset, and they want to show themselves how involved and integrated they are. I'm sorry, the two systems can't mix. But they're not Islamic countries. They've never been Islamic countries. And we have to. We shouldn't be so surprised. What did we expect from these countries? Do we expect leadership, Islamic leadership? That's not going to happen. Did we expect representation? That's not going to happen. They're not going to defend. They haven't defended Islam on the world stage. Do we expect Islamic guidance from them? How are you going? We're not going to expect any of this. So why are we so surprised that this is going on? They're already, mentally speaking, they've adopted the un-Islamic mindset of Western culture. They should adopt the Islamic mindset of Islamic culture. Then they'll be far more successful and far more respected in the world.
Roshan, I'm going to come and bring you in on this from a different angle, because, regardless of what the criticism on Qatar has been, one aspect of the criticism from the Western world, from the European side, is less to do with the fact that, they're compromising on Islam. It's more to do with the fact that, they are considered a Muslim-majority country, mm-hmm. and that there are elements of the religion present in this competition. What do you make of the Western condemnation?
It's been hypocritical, because obviously there was no such focus on, Western states, which have committed far worse human rights abuses than Qatar ever has. I mean, Qatar hasn't invaded anybody in the last 20 years. And, we've got international sporting tournaments being held in Western countries, the UK, France, the US, which have literally invaded and occupied and destroyed countries in recent history, but there's no such focus on them. So it's highly hypocritical, and I really find these footballers that are doing these protests, and they're very ignorant about the issues anyway, but they've never done these protests when the Euros was held in the UK last year, World Cup in France 98, USA 94. So I find it highly hypocritical. And ultimately, even enemies of the West, such as China and Russia, there was criticism of the Olympics being held in China and Russia, the World Cup, there was, but not to this level of vitriol. And we have to remember that, Qatar is a key Western ally. So there's something underlying this campaign. And for me, it's obvious. It's Islamophobia. They don't like the fact that this is a Muslim country hosting an international sporting tournament of this stature.
That is interesting that you bring that up, because there's like two sides here. There's is Qatar compromising on Islamic values, but then there is clearly some kind of Islamophobic campaign being pushed from the Western side as well. So it's like they're kind of playing on both sides a little bit. Sheikh, I want to come in and ask you a question which, I wouldn't be able to answer. It's a question on Islam's view of the LGBT issue. That's something which has been very prominent in the debates and the criticism of Qatar. But like, alcohol's easy. It shouldn't be there. Simple as. LGBT, Qatar has laws against it, but fans of that lifestyle are going to go. How should it be policed? Should they be allowed to go even? Let me pass that question to you.
I don't think anybody should be forbidden going to the country because of their beliefs. So that's part of dawah. That's part of welcoming people. I do support Qatar on this, especially against the victimization they've experienced by the Western press and the politicians that have been attacking them. That's completely unfair and completely hypocritical. Of course, everybody should be allowed to come. Dawah is part of our religion, is part of our deen. So you can't stop someone, you can't ask them questions as to what their political personal beliefs are. So that's not an issue. Even someone who drinks, you don't stop them coming to a Muslim country. Some Muslims drink because they're sinful, so that doesn't mean you stop them coming to a Muslim country. So that's not an issue. The issue is they've been victimized on these laws. Most of the world is against LGBT. Russia has laws against this. It's not a unique thing to Qatar. All the Gulf countries are against this. This is just an issue that the Western nations have decided to adopt to try and bash Islam, to try and show Islam to be backwards and evil and etc., to demonize a Muslim, Now, in all the major religions, this type of belief and practice is actually anti-God. It's actually against divine rules, against belief systems. It's not just Islam. If priests and rabbis, forgive me, but if some of them want to compromise their scripture or their belief systems, that's up to them. But in Islam, it's very clear. You have the people of Lut, the Qawmi Lut, people of Lot, Prophet Lot, who are destroyed because of their practices in terms of LGBT. It's nothing new here. This is a very old belief system, and it's a system that is against God's laws.
This is why I'm glad that you're on the show today to address these issues, because, again, Qatar's being portrayed by some in the West as a dangerous country. And, OK, they have laws against certain worldviews, like on this issue, which the West may not get or agree with. But to say that Qatar is dangerous, or the Islamic world is dangerous for someone like that to visit, at least, that's not true, is it?
It's not true at all. People have felt very welcome when they've gone there. I think people have interviewed fans, etc. They feel very welcome. Although the only complaint they've got is how much they're having to pay for accommodation and for a pint of beer. They're having to pay for quite a lot. I don't know the details. And many of them have actually chosen to live outside Qatar because it's a very small peninsula. So it's very easy to travel actually in and out for matches. But everybody's feeling welcome. They've done their best to make everybody feel welcome. Now, in that sense, that's an Islamic thing to do. That's yes. A Muslim thing to do. But if you look at the background, the intention, I don't think, was for dawah for this. The intention was to just show off their credentials and just try and be loved by the world, which is fine. But I'm sure they could have done it in a slightly different way. I can do a lot with $10 billion, okay? I can build a number of hospitals for $10 billion. $10 billion a day. And that's how much they're spending for dawah. I'm sorry, I don't see that's realistic. I don't see that was their intention.
Okay, before we continue our discussion on the World Cup, let's have a look at some other Islamic stories that have been trending this month. Reports from the US suggest that more than ever, Muslim American parents are seeking a spot in Islamic schools for their children, although the data is lacking on the exact number of Islamic schools across the states. Issues including same-sex marriage and a haram environment have been quoted as reasons behind the growing trend. And a British school has become embroiled in an Islamophobia scandal after Muslim students challenged a visit by a self-described gay Muslim. Following a heated exchange between Wood Green Academy teachers and students, a number of Muslim parents have stopped sending their children to the school. Local religious leadership have weighed into the dispute and are preparing a legal challenge if needed. Coming back to Qatar now, one viewpoint which hasn't been platformed so much is internal Muslim community concerns that Qatar's authorities have compromised on some key Islamic faith and Arab cultural values in order to cater for Western guests. We put this question to Qatari commentator Sister Sheikha Al Murray, who provided her take on the issue.
As a Muslim woman, I know that my Islamic religion and teachings is tolerant to other peoples, and we have this verse that says no compulsion in religion. This is the major thing when it comes to religion. So there is no compulsion. There is no enforcement when it comes to people believing a specific stuff. So how about practices? We are human beings. We are not, free of mistakes, of limits. We are very limited to ourselves and our abilities. We are, we have the ability to do mistakes. Thus, our culture, our Islamic culture background reinforce, tolerance when it comes to people of different practices, of different beliefs. Not that we agree with them, but we give them limits when it comes to promoting such practices that affects, you know, public. And this is data that is recognized by the psychological aspect when it comes to promoting such practices and in influencing, you know, the public. So when we allow such practices, it doesn't mean that we agree with it, but it's a matter of tolerance, and we are in life in a kind of, you know, debate, and we are kind of in a journey of, you know, kind of influencing and learning from others. So who knows, maybe people who, you know, drink alcohol, maybe they will be, you know, when they are in the Muslim communities, the discussions will be inevitable when it comes to their own practices, their own beliefs, how it's reflected, and how does it affect to their mental well-being and to their, you know, overall well-being. So these kind of critical, you know, debates, critical discussions when it comes to life quality, I think those people who drinks living in such a Islamic community, they will get to know more when it comes to practices in daily life and how that impacts to their own well-being and the community as a whole. So we see life as a journey of learning, and giving them a limited space of specific practices as part of the learning journey and life that we as a Muslim believe in.
Well, we're going to head back to the discussion now on Qatar and the World Cup with my guests, Sheikh Talkeer Ishaq and journalist Roshan Mohammed Saleh. Now, I'm going to come back to you, Sheikh, on this, because you've heard a reaction which is a very typical Qatari response to the criticism, particularly on this issue of Muslim concerns about them upholding Islamic values and so on. Now, ultimately, I think the message that Sheikh was trying to make was that, you know, look, at the end of the day, this isn't a chance. This is a chance for Qatar, for the Arabic culture, for Islam to be seen by millions of people around the world, inside the non-Muslim community as well. And ultimately, yeah, some compromises are made, but we've seen reports coming out of people embracing Islam whilst out there watching the World Cup as well. So do you think that there is any justification that that the bigger picture is that, yes, there are benefits to this? Would you concede that point?
As I said, of course there are benefits if you're going to do dawah. But people are going there not for dawah, they're going there to watch football matches. That's their primary reason and that's their primary concern. If they see a little bit of Islam, you can see that anyway if you want to. They're not going to experience Qatari culture because they're living in a very sort of sterilized areas where they have their drinking and they have their matches and they have their hotels. So the dawah isn't being imposed on them and it shouldn't be. So they've gone there primarily for football, okay? If people convert, they'll convert anyway if they go to Qatar, to be very honest with you. But we are not in the business of promoting haram. Otherwise, you could argue, let's start selling idols to idol worshippers. Let's start manufacturing alcohol and say this is a gift from us as your Muslim neighbor. We're not allowed to do things like that. We're not even allowed to carry alcohol. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just forbade it, and the Quran calls it ithmun kabir. This is a very serious, a very great sin. Alcohol and gambling, and both of these are associated with football. You can't separate that mentality from the fan culture. So yeah, as I said, there are positives, but you do things in a good way and the right way, not in the wrong way.
And what about the sister's point about there being no compulsion in Islam? What's your response to that?
No, she's right. La ikraha fid din. There's no compulsion in Islam, but this is not what this is about. We're promoting a haram culture. I don't agree with that. We should do dawah in a halal way, but we don't need these events as an excuse or a reason to do dawah. Dawah can be done in a much, much better way. Look, Qatar does a lot of charity work. They do very good charity work for the Palestinians, for Syria, for Muslims in need. This is where the money should have gone. 300 billion is not a small amount. You can end world poverty for a number of years, and that would have been better for Qatar in terms of their publicity, better for dawah, better for all these aspects. As I said, we need to adopt the Islamic mindset, not the Western mindset.
And Roshan, I'm going to bring you in on a point which we discussed briefly earlier. It's about the money involved in the competition. Now, obviously, a lot has been spent. Some could argue that that money could have been spent on better causes, particularly in the Muslim world. There's a lot of poverty and so on, warfare going on. What do you think of that?
I think it should have been. And ultimately, I do think there are legitimate reasons to criticise Qatar. I mean, I used to live in Qatar for a few years, so I know the country very well. And there are problems with migrant workers. And one good thing about this World Cup is that the focus has been on migrant workers and their conditions have improved a little bit. So we can't deny that.
The numbers on that are disputed, though,
Roshan. They are.
Heavily disputed. I think a lot of the heavy figures coming from Europe on this might be exaggerated. I'm not sure.
Yeah, they said there were 6,500 deaths, which
hard
I don't think
is true. Hard to confirm, but it is worth mentioning the Qatari authorities definitely believe those numbers are inflated drastically.
Yes. And just briefly, a couple of other reasons, genuine reasons to focus on Qatar is, well, what no one talks about is that they have a massive US military airbase there, which was used to launch wars on Iraq and Afghanistan, which is generally used to kind of threaten, intimidate, spy on the Muslim world. That, for me, is their greatest sin, and no one talks about that. And Qatar is also quite a racist society. You have this social hierarchy with the Qataris at the top and then the white Westerners, and then right at the bottom you have the South Asian migrant workers, and whether they're Muslim or not, they're still discriminated against. So there are legitimate reasons to talk about Qatar, and I don't mind people talking about that. But what we've had instead is this focus on LGBT rights and, you know, kind of Western concerns. And because the West kind of has the most powerful voice in world media, even though it's a minority of the world population, you know, we're hearing more about those things rather than, you know, legitimate criticisms of Qatar like the US airbase.
And what about the fact that, you know, like, I hear what your argument is, and I think it makes a lot of sense, and a lot of people agree with you, but I just can't see a scenario where the entire Muslim world just never engages with the non-Islamic world on competitions like this. Do you not see any benefit at all for Qatar?
No, I am of the position that Muslim countries should not host international sporting tournaments like the Olympics and the World Cup, simply because the Islamic price they pay is too high. You know, I mean, the Qatari law has literally been changed for this month. They've changed their laws on alcohol, on LGBT, on other stuff as well. They're allowing Israelis into the country. Qatar has no diplomatic relations with Israel, but for this month, Israelis can come in and out of the country freely. So the price they're paying Islamically from a religious aspect and also from a political aspect is far too high. Yes, of course we should engage with non-Muslims, but we have to engage on our terms and without compromising Islam. And I say we cannot compromise one inch on our deen and our religion. And unfortunately, Qatar has done that.
Sheikh, I'm going to put a scenario to you. Imagine the Qatari authorities, ahead of this World Cup, they reach out to you and they say, we want to do it right. We're going to do it, but we want to do it acceptable for the Muslim world, according to Islamic values, so on and so forth. How would you handle a situation like this?
You can't do it right because they wouldn't allow it if you're going to ban alcohol and you're going to ban, you know, you're not going to change your laws. You can't do it right. So I agree with Brother Roshan. If you want to hold these events, you're going to have to compromise your belief system and then make excuses to yourself why it's a good thing to do. And that's that compromise is not acceptable. Allah says in the Holy Quran that the Jews and Christians will never be happy with you until you believe what they believe. They will like many aspects of your religion. They will like your honesty. They will like your hygiene. They will like your hospitality. They will not like your kalima. They will not like your kalima tayyiba, la ilaha illallah. And this is exactly what happened when the Prophet came, announced himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the Meccans. They said, look, you can carry on, but just stop saying this. We'll give you everything you need. And he didn't sell his religion. And this is what we're doing. We're selling ourselves, we're selling our religion. And we have nothing to apologize for. We have nothing to feel second-class citizens for. Our morality, our way of life is directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we should be proud of it, and we should easily be able to defend it because it is haqq. Al-haqqum min rabbik, this is the truth from your Lord. And unfortunately, these governments and these institutions, they're letting down Islam and they're letting down the Muslim world.
Roshan, very quickly, a few seconds left. The Qatari authorities have policed some things, especially non-Muslim fans coming in with like crusader outfits and trying to bring alcohol in stadiums. Have you enjoyed watching that to a degree?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the Qataris have stood up for a few things, stadium bans on alcohol and, you know, kicking out the Crusaders, as you say. But ultimately, you have to weigh the positives and the negatives. And for me, the negatives far outweigh the positives in terms of hosting this World Cup in an Islamic nation.
Okay, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you to our guest. And for everyone at home, we hope you enjoyed what's going to be the first of hopefully many episodes of Eye on Islam, inshallah. Eye on Islam is a show which will not blindly follow the dominating news agendas. We won't be regurgitating generic geopolitical views or cliche stereotypes here, but on all of our programs, you'll get informative views about the beautiful religion of Islam in a brave and unapologetic style. Here, we are proud Muslims and love the faith. And at a time when Muslims live in constant fear amid widespread Islamophobia, we hope to relentlessly promote traditional Islam, resisting fitna or modern reinterpretations, and keep the community engaged, informed, and also entertained too. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. But for now, salamu alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a question which is kind of interesting. And this question is about the 190th verse of Surah Araf. This verse says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَلَمَّا آتَاهُمَا صَالِحًا جَعَلَ لَهُ شُرَكَى. When we gave them both a righteous child, they set up partners for him, set up partners for God. Keeping in mind that this part of a part of the verse which precedes this verse is about the father of humanity and the prophet Adam. So some have somehow understood this verse consequently to be about Adam, and they have concluded that the verse says that when God gave Adam and Eve a child, then they began to set up partners for God. Then somehow Adam and Eve became polytheists, right? Or that even not to that extent, but maybe that they set up partners for God with respect to specifically this child that they were given, this blessing of being given a child. This is the question, and in response to this question, first of all, we can say that as a general rule, we know it's our belief as Muslims in general and as followers of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt, that the prophets, the divine prophets, all of them, are infallible and they don't sin. Not only are they infallible before when they receive the revelation of God, when their prophethood commences, they're also infallible before it. Not only are they infallible from the point of view of the reception and the deliverance of revelation to humanity's concern, but they're also infallible from all other sins. This is our belief as Muslims and as followers of, specifically as followers of the Ahlul Bayt. This is what they have taught us, and it is also what makes sense and it is in line with the guidance of the intellect and reason. Specifically, we can say that, setting up partners for God, polytheism and shirk, is a grave sin, or it is the gravest sin. And it's not something that anybody can ascribe to any of the prophets, right, specifically. So this, there's no question whatsoever of this verse, even if it's about Adam and Eve, it cannot be taken to mean that they set up partners for God in general or specifically with respect to this blessing. So the question then arises as to how then do we interpret this verse? That's another question altogether. Perhaps in some of our forthcoming sessions, we can examine that. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the 190th verse of Surah Araf and what is its proper interpretation in line with the infallibility of the prophets. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
When we need to know something, we need to figure it out. Once we know it, we need to act upon it. I'm going to give an example. And the reason why I chose this example for this evening, brothers and sisters, is because I sense that this is an issue that it falls into this category where there seems to be